verse 10. Chapter 4, Paul had used Abraham's example, as we recall, to show that righteousness was not based upon the works of the flesh, but upon the believing in the Lord. And Abraham, before he was ever circumcised, was already justified. He was already declared just before God, based upon his faith in God and the promises of God. So, therefore, chapter 5, verse 1, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Then verse 8, he was showing how God was introducing or demonstrating his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And it's kind of a variation on Abraham being justified before circumcision by faith, but even going beyond that, even before we were even saved, we were yet sinners. God already paid the price by sending his son. You could say theoretically that nobody could have come to the Lord. It was theoretically possible, you know, for every person to reject the Lord. And yet, so you could kind of take it from the standpoint of the whole human race and not just us chronologically in time. He died before we were born, so the Lord had already given his son. But you could almost look at it, the whole human race out here in sin and omitting for the moment God's foreknowledge. He sends his son anyway to die for him. While they are sinners, while they're hating him, while they're living for the devil, he pays the price by giving his supreme sacrifice. So then, verse 9, much more then, being now justified by his blood, we should be saved from wrath through him. So the point is, if he loved you enough when you were yet in sin to send his son for you, is he going to love you any less now that you're in his son? Is he going to do any less for you now that you are saved? And the obvious answer to that is no. He's not going to do less for you. He's going to do more, if anything. Now you're in a place to really receive benefits of God because you've accepted the sacrifice of his son. Much more than being now justified by his blood. You see, these foundational truths that we're going through in the book of Romans, and they're some of the same types of things we hit in foundational doctrines class in the Bible college. They are elementary, but they are so important because you cannot build a house without a foundation. And your Christian walk is only going to be as good as your theological foundation. And I don't mean just theological in terms of what's in your brain cells either. I mean that you're walking in, the foundation that you're actually building on for your life. And Christians have such a problem, it seems like, with condemnation and, you know, low self-esteem and looking to themselves and looking to their own works. But if we understood these basic principles and just believed them and walked in them very simply, that we're justified by the blood of Jesus, we're justified by faith without works, we'd never walk in condemnation again. We never would. Verse 10 then, for if when we were enemies, which is parallel to verse 8, while we were yet sinners, when we were enemies, obviously meaning enemies of God, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. So that's the same point. We were reconciled by his death. How much more now shall we be saved by his life? His death paid the price for our sins. And his resurrected life, saved by or literally in his life, shall save us. Did I read 2 Timothy 2:11 last time? No? If we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. 2 Timothy 2:11. Notice, live with him. We die with him, we live with him. We get into this more in chapter 6 when he gets into water baptism and the identification and being placed into his death that you might also be placed into his life and walk in that actual life. You might compare it to, say a husband and wife that had, let's say that the husband had done many terrible, well, let's say the wife had done some terrible things and had left her husband, but the husband went out and he won her heart back, and they were reconciled, and he went to all the trouble to do that, and he asked forgiveness of things that he really didn't ever do wrong, but he went the extra mile and then some to win her back. Is he going to do that just to get her, you know, just to win her back and then give up on her, or, you know, then divorce her after he's gone through all that trouble, maybe counseling, whatever, to win her back? Did he do that just to divorce her? No, he did it because he wanted her back. And so he's saying, look, we were lost without God, and he went to all that trouble to bring us to him. Now that we're brought to him, is he going to give up on us? Is he not going to save us? See, in other words, he's trying to show there's a process here of salvation. And if he's gone through all of this first part of the process, did he do it just to terminate the process there? Or isn't there an end product in view that God has in mind that he wants to bring us into? Verse 11, and not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. The Greek actually is not atonement here, it's reconciliation. Although, if you understand the idea involved in two people or two parties being reconciled, then atonement is still understandable. Atonement, at-one-ment, the two parties being made at one. So, verse 10, now that we are reconciled and are being saved, we have reason to joy, verse 11, in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 12, wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, so that all have sinned. And we're going to stop there, even though he's going to be kind of completing the thought and adding various aspects to it as we go on. This passage, which is difficult and which is fairly technical, is of such a length that I'm just going to do it that way. I'm just going to take it kind of a verse by verse. Now, he's showing man's state and how he got where he was, and yet then he's going to show the grace of God overabounding, where grace abounded, sin abounded, grace did much more abound, is kind of the conclusion there here in verse 20 of chapter 5. So he goes back to Adam, of course. Wherefore, as by one man, Adam, sin entered into the world. That is, because Adam chose to disobey God's clear commandment, sin entered the world. There would not have been sin in the world if Adam and Eve had not transgressed, had not disobeyed, had not partaken of that tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But now, because they did, sin entered the world. And death by sin. Because God said, in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Genesis chapter 3. They died spiritually, separated from God, because they were hiding from God. Put fig leaves on, hid in the bushes, fearful, afraid of that creator that they had formerly had wonderful fellowship with in the cool of the day in the garden. And they died. They began to die physically, and the very day that they partook of it, their cells were no longer renewing themselves, or whatever process would have transpired as they partook of the tree of life. And they died. Adam lived to be 930 years. And from a prophetic standpoint, a day with the Lord is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as a day. 2 Peter 3, 8-10. And so they did die in that prophetic day even, in which they partook of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. He told them very clearly what the consequences of that act would be. And so, sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And you get into Genesis chapter 5, and you see it's a record of death. Adam lived 930 years and had sons and daughters, and he died. And, you know, so-and-so lived so many years and had sons and daughters, and he died. And so-and-so lived so many years. And even Methuselah, though he lived to be the oldest of any human being at 969 years, still, that there's an end to that life. And death terminated his life. So death by sin, because of sin, death came in. It was the result of sin. And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Now, he doesn't say that sin was imparted to every man. But he did say death passed upon all men. But he gives the reason for that, because all have sinned. So when he says sin entered into the world,
He doesn't mean that Adam's son, Seth, for example, was born with sin, and that he was born a sinner. That's not what it's saying. But rather, sin or disobedience to God was introduced into the world through Adam's act. The world, man, became aware of the existence of sin and very possibly demonic activity right at that time began. Because, you know, the greatest demon of all is the devil, you might say. And he was the tempter in the beginning there. And we don't know necessarily chronologically when the angels rebelled, the ones that did rebel and fell, whether it was they were already fallen at that time. And therefore, through that act of disobedience, sin entered the world. Not only just disobedience and that conscience that came in and that knowledge of good and evil, but also demons coming then to work on man and tempt him. Quite possible that it was at that time as well. If nothing else, the devil was still around there to tempt. And so sin entered the world. Death passed upon all men. Let me say death by sin is more talking about spiritual death than physical, although obviously physical death is involved. There is the curse on the earth. And in Genesis, I think it's 3:21. I'm not sure now. Wait a minute. Maybe it's 3:18. I'll probably go ahead and give you the answer here. 3:19. Dust thou art, and to dust thou shalt return. So he lets man know that he will die. So there is physical death and the curse on the earth involved in it. However, it's primarily spiritual death or eternal separation from God that he's talking about when he says death came into the world by sin. You see, because physical death has not been abolished by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. We still have saints dying ever since Jesus came. And even though he died for our sins, and so we no longer have spiritual death, and that's why Paul could say to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And so Christians, when they die, are not spiritually dying. They're not separated from the Lord, the second death, Revelation chapter 20. But there's the first death that is still there. Death passed upon all men. But not spiritual death now that we are in Christ. If you believe in my sayings, you shall never die, Jesus said. But he didn't mean physical death, because everyone that heard him there died physically. However, even physical death will be absolved in the very end of time. And that's what Paul said, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. 1 Corinthians 15:50-52. And then in 1 Thessalonians 4:16-18, he says, the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be the Lord. So his living saints instantaneously given their immortal body, their celestial body, and caught out to be with the Lord forever. So there's even death at the very end when he's brought that people to the fullness of the stature of Christ. Even the physical death, curse of death, is overturned at that time. But that's the exception and not the rule. For Hebrews 9:26, it says it is appointed unto all men first to die, and after that, the judgment. And praise the Lord, even those that die in Christ will not come into the judgment in terms of punishment, for he took it for them. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. The soul that sinneth, it shall die, Ezekiel 18:4. So all men came into death because all men sinned. Not just because Adam sinned, but all men spiritually die because all men sin against God. That is, all men that are not in Christ. But physical death is a result of Adam's sin and the curse. But eternal damnation is not. Now, these verses have been used to teach the doctrine of original sin. Original sin doctrine says, and this was developed in post-apostolic times, Paul knew nothing of original sin, nor will you find the words anywhere in the Bible or the concept. But it was developed in post-apostolic times. It was taught by Augustine and Martin Luther and so forth in the traditional denominational groups. And they say, okay, here it is. Sin entered the world when Adam sinned. And so they say that that is saying that sin is not an act, but it's a nature.
And so sin nature the passed upon all men because of Adam's sin. And so when you are born with sin. You are a sinner. You are born a sinner, and that's why you sin. You sin because you're born a sinner. Rather than turning it the other way around and saying, no, you are a sinner because you sin. But they say, no, you sin because you are a sinner. So they're looking at it from a totally opposite standpoint. And so they say, you act the way you are because you are a sinner. Your acts are a result of sin that you were born with. Well, if that be true, then obviously, questions later, please. You can write it down. Obviously, the moment you are born into the world, if not before, you are standing in jeopardy of spiritual death because you are a sinner already, because you've got sin. Sin entered the world. And so if you died in the womb, you would go to hell, I guess, if they say there's a soul, you know, at that point in time. And even as an infant, unless you're water baptized, you know, repent and be baptized for the remission of sins, then you would go to hell. And that's exactly why those who believe the doctrine of original sin practice infant baptism. They sprinkle infants, 8 days old or whatever, put a little few drops of water on their head in hopes that that will absolve them of their sin so that if they should die in infancy, they would not go to hell with their sin, original sin, but they would go to heaven. But this is due to this theology is due to a very basic misunderstanding as to what sin is. Is sin an act or is it a condition that you're born with? Well, let's turn to 1 John 3:4. 1 John chapter 3, verse 4. It says, whosoever committeth sin transgresses also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. Now notice, whosoever committeth. Now to commit something is to do something. To commit an act is to do an act. So he's talking about an action based upon a decision of the will. He's not talking about a condition that you're born with. He doesn't say, whosoever was born with sin transgresses the law, for sin is, you know, the nature we're born with. He says, whosoever commits sin, to do something, to steal that money, to rape that person, to rob that bank, to hate your brother, to do whatever, that's an act. Even if it's just in the thought, it's an act. Even if it's just in the mind, Jesus taught. Whosoever lusteth after a woman to commit adultery with her has already committed adultery in his heart. And so you can sin without doing anything in terms of an outward action, but there's still a will is involved. In the heart, in the mind. And so it's still an act. It's still a committing of something. It's not just a state of being that you're in. Sin is a transgression of the law. This word transgressing the law is anomia in the Greek. A-N-O-M-I-A. From two words. Nomos. N-O-M-O-S, which means law, nomos, and the alpha prefix, which negates it, which means not or un. And so anomia is lawlessness. Now tell me that a baby 3 days old is lawless. How can he be lawless? That is, how can he transgress the law when he doesn't even know what the law is? He doesn't understand it. He can't even think of it. Doesn't even know what he is. All he's doing is reacting, like he's almost like an animal in a sense, because all he feels hunger and he cries. His dyes wet and he bawls, and he feels warmth and comfort and he coos or whatever. And so all he's doing is reacting to external stimuli. But he has no will that's saying, okay, let's see, I know this is wrong, but I'm going to go ahead and do it anyway. No, there's no way that he's committing sin. There's no lawlessness there because there's no law there because there's no understanding of the law. So sin, according to this verse, is an act of disobeying a law. You know, the law says, thou shalt not, and you knowingly go ahead and do it. That is lawlessness. That is an act. Sin is transgressing the law. The speed limit says 55, and you press the pedal to the floor and you're going 85. That is lawlessness. That's an act. And you try telling the policeman about original sin, and you're going to get written up anyway. In fact, he might cart you off for a few additional, you know, crimes if you start getting into that. Well, I sin because I'm a sinner, officer. You see, I was born with this nature, and I can't help doing it. I sin because I'm a sinner. I'm not a sinner because I sin. And so sin is not transgression of the law, so please tear that ticket up, will you, and let me go. It's not going to work. Don't try that one. Yeah, a Lutheran policeman might let you go, huh? But if you've got an infant who does not know the law, doesn't even have a consciousness of a conscience, there's no law. Where there's no law, there's no sin. We've already read in Romans. And so if there's no law, there's no sin. If there's no action, and so there can be no action that would be against that law in order to be defined as sin. Also, you can put chapter 5, verse 17, where it says, all unrighteousness is sin. All unrighteousness is sin. Now, you might say, well, maybe that's the nature of unrighteousness. No, the word here, unrighteousness, is adikia, A-D-I-K-I-A, and it means deeds of evil or deeds of wrong. It's doing something wrong or doing something evil, adikia. Paul talks about a person who does not have the faith to eat. I believe it was the vegetarian who was weak and couldn't eat meat. But if he went ahead and did it, in violation of his own conscience, it says, if he eats, he is damned if he eateth, for meaning judged. For whatsoever is not of faith is, what? Sin. And again, that's an action. His conscience tells him it's wrong for me to eat this. But his brother says, ah, come on, Charlie. And so he goes ahead against his own conscience and he eats it. That's an act. It's not a nature, it's an act. He doesn't say he's damned if he doesn't eat just because his nature is sin. And if his nature was already sin, if he was already had sin, then he'd already be damned, wouldn't he? He'd already be condemned. He'd already be judged. But he says he's damned if he eats in violation of his conscience. If, Romans 14:23. Or how about James when he said, if you know to do good and do it not, it is sin. So here you can even not do something and sin. But again, it's not just because of your nature. It's because the Lord wanted you to do something, and you purposely withheld doing it. You were committing something, or it was a sin of omission, you might say, instead of commission, but it was still an action in the sense that your will decided, I will not do it. So the will was still involved. It was an act of the will not to act. And so it was still it's still an action, not just a nature. James 4:17. And we've already read in Romans 3:23, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. He didn't say all have sinned and therefore come short of the glory of God. But all have sinned. Not all possess sin or all are sinners, but all have sinned. It's an act. Romans 3:23. And even in the verse that we're looking at here, in Romans 5:12, death passed upon all men. Why? For that all have sinned. They all committed a sin. Where there was no law, there would be no sin, and there would therefore be no transgression. Romans 4:15. Now you say, well, where does the nature come in? James says, lust, when it has conceived, bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. So death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. So the lust, the desire, is there. But it's what you do with it. If the devil tempts you with it, if it's wrong not to indulge in that particular thing. And so if you allow that to work in your mind, and if it's a wrong thing, wrong desire, lust is just a desire. So desire, wrong desire, you could put in parentheses, when it has conceived, when you have allowed it to come to fruition so that you finally make a decision on that, that brings forth sin, showing again in action. Not just the thought, even, or not just the desire. You're born with desires. You're born with certain needs. It's what you do with them. So lust, when it's conceived, bringeth forth sin. James 1, verses 14 and 15. And Paul said, and we've quoted this one, Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. Now, wages is something you earn, isn't it? When Boeing gives you your paycheck, or whoever you work for, your employer, it's because you've earned something. And if you didn't work for that two-week period, you probably don't get a paycheck, right? And because you didn't earn it, because you didn't work. You didn't perform the acts that you were hired to perform. Wages. Romans 6:23. But if Adam's sin, I didn't say Adam's fallen nature, but if Adam's sin was automatically imputed to all of his offspring, all men, then he couldn't say the wages of sin is death. I never earned it. It's not my fault. I was just born. So it would be the gift of sin. It wouldn't be wages. It would be a gift. It wouldn't have been something that we earned, you see. And then last of all, Hebrews 12:10 says, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily besets us. Laying it aside, again, because it's an action, you've got to put it off. You've got to lay it aside. Don't lay aside a nature. Hebrews 12:1. But Adam's sin did affect all men. That's what he is indicating here. Adam fell, and it affected his nature. And of course, who can really describe how? I mean, there's no way that I can draw a diagram of the human soul on the board for you, you know, like Don was preaching yesterday morning about the wonders of the human body. Well, we don't have any book that's a counterpart to that that shows us a picture, as it were, of the human soul and how sin had affected it and how it could be come to a lower place and the spirit was affected. We don't understand these things really fully, but we just know that they're true. And so somehow his sin affected him deleteriously, and he fell to a lower nature, and therefore somehow he was able to propagate that lower nature, because animals bring forth after their kind, and there's a propagation not just of physical characteristics, but also of behavioral characteristics that are passed on. And you've seen it. You've seen a certain personality traits in the father or the mother that the kids do, without even having ever seen the parents do that. Their personality, somehow their soul even, is somehow to an extent in the image and likeness of their parents, not just their physical characteristics, but their behavioral as well. And it says Adam and Eve had sons and daughters in their image, in their own image, it says in Genesis 5:2, after the fall that was in Genesis 3. Besides that, they traded a position before God whereby they would have been walking with revelation from God by the tree of life, and not by the tree of knowledge of good and evil, but just by the tree of life. And the Lord told them what to do: till the garden, eat this, don't eat that. And there was apparently just that simple faith walk that they had with the Lord. They didn't have to test out what God said based upon their own little file box of rights and wrongs before they decided if they would want to do it or not. They didn't have that criteria to test it by. All they had was just the knowledge of God, which was enough. Lord told them, they just did it. But they didn't want to go that way anymore, because the devil tempted them, and they decided to go his way. So now they got a conscience, the knowledge of good and evil. And so now they've got that little voice, that inner voice, as it were, their little God within them. And now they've got this knowledge. And so now they can weigh what comes to them, whether it be from God or the devil or whatever, and decide whether they want to do it or not, based upon their own will, rather than the will of the Father. Jesus said, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me. That was his meat. That was his food. So they traded a place of revelation for a place of knowledge, that is the conscience. Plus, their spirit somehow was affected and died. In the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Their spirit somehow was affected, and they did not have that same fellowship with the Lord, as proved by the fact that they tried to cover up their nakedness with the fig leaves and hide behind the bushes. And when God says, where are you? Adam said, I hid because I heard your voice and I was afraid. Fear came in, see. separation from God, death. So there was an effect that was passed upon all men. However, every man was born with a free will. And no one is born with original sin. But everyone is born with that fallen nature, which is a result of Adam's sin. And so sin entered the world. See, by one man's disobedience, or by one man, sin entered into the world and death. And so because of man being born with that Adamic nature or that fallen nature, he is weak in the face of temptation. And sin, an act, is somewhat inevitable sooner or later with that nature. And he's born into a sinful environment. So he's born with a fallen nature, into people that have been sinning for generations before he was ever conceived, and into a world filled with demons and the devil and all kinds of enticements to sin, a world that's been cursed without the presence of the Lord, without that spirit that's immediately in contact with God. It's almost like he's got two strikes against him before he ever gets started. However, no man has to sin. No man has to. The devil cannot force you to sin. We saw that in the case of Job. Look in the book of Job. The devil could not force Job to sin. The Lord allowed him to bring great calamities on Job's life. But then Job said, "Blessed be the name of the Lord. The Lord gives and the Lord takes away." And then it says, "And in all this, Job sinned not, neither charged God foolishly." So the devil came with a torment. See, you better believe that that trial was also a temptation, wasn't it? That trial was a temptation to sin, to do what his wife said, curse God and die, give up on God, give up on everything. I mean, forget the whole thing. And so that was a tremendous temptation to give up. But he didn't yield to the temptation, although he had to go through the trial. He didn't have much to say about it. But he didn't have to yield to the pressure that the trial would bring upon him to sin. He had a fallen nature just like you and I. And you better believe he had battles. You better believe he was tempted, enticed, to just say, forget it. What kind of a God am I serving? Look what he's done to me. See, he could have done that, but he didn't. So he had a fallen nature. He had temptation, but in that case, he didn't sin. The devil couldn't make him sin. The devil couldn't come to his will and force him to curse God. All he could do was give all kinds of natural, rational reasons to give up on God if Job gave up on the promises of God. So no man has to sin. Theoretically, you can resist every single temptation. If you can resist one, you can resist two. If you can resist that one, you can resist another one. If you can say no to candy bars, then you can say no to hard candy. If you say no to hard candy, you can say no to licorice. If you say no to licorice, you can say no to chocolate eclairs. If you say no to chocolate eclairs, I'm going to stop. It's almost 12 o'clock, but you get the picture. You get the picture. I'm not going to resist food when I get home. However, it won't be at chocolate eclairs. No, not that I wouldn't if I had one. After the sandwich, of course. So, theoretically, man can resist every single temptation. You can. If you have a will, and if there's something out here that is an enticement to sin, but if your will is actually a free, autonomous will, and if God is not compelling you, and the devil cannot force you, then you don't have to sin. You don't have to. You don't have to be saved either, not to sin. You don't have to be saved and spirit-filled. There's people out here in the world. They quit smoking. They quit drinking. They quit cursing. They quit carousing. They take up a hobby and do it. They stop doing this. They make their resolutions. Not a lot of them, they break them. We know that. But some of them don't. I mean, there's people in the ascetic religions and so forth. They accomplish tremendous things just by dint of man's will. Man can do things. Man does have a free will, you know. That doesn't mean they never sinned in their life. You know, all have sinned. But man, it just proves that if he can do it in that area, well, why didn't he do it? He could do it in all areas. The only reason he doesn't is because he doesn't want to. He wants to yield to that because he wants that good feeling. He wants that pride. He wants that attention. He wants that this. He wants the other. He wants the power. He wants whatever the devil is enticing him with, see. But he didn't have to have it. So, theoretically, man can resist every temptation. But in practicality, we don't. And no man ever has. And no man ever shall. Save one, Jesus Christ. But people can do it. Priests who live celibate lives, some of them, for their religion, they deny that very strong drive for a man to have a woman. They deny that. And they're not saved, most all of them. Ascetics who deny many pleasures. And you probably surprised yourself at times by saying no to something that you had said yes to so many times. And one day you said no. And you surprised yourself. And maybe even before you were saved or something, this was like. And then you realized in that moment, perhaps, you got a little inkling of the power that you had in your own will. Hey, I don't have to have that. I could say no to that. Anytime I want to, I can say no. Thank you. So many try to blame their sin on Adam. And that's what Adam tried to do, blame it on Eve. When God came to him and said, hast thou eaten of the tree that I commandest thou that thou shouldest not eat? You know what Adam said? The woman that thou gavest me, she gave me and I did eat. So he passed the buck, or the apple, or whatever you want to call it, hot potato. And then Eve got it. And so, Eve, did you partake of this? Of the serpent. So now it goes down one more down the line. The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. And so man is great for passing the buck. Well, it's my parents' fault. Well, it's my teacher's fault. Well, it's my friend's fault. They gave me this dope to take. Well, it's my children's fault. Well, it's my employer's fault. Well, it's my Irish's fault. It's my anything, you know, even the devil's fault. Although you can say that, still ultimately the ultimate responsibility for every sin that we commit is right here, our will. Because the devil can't force you to sin. He can't. So he might have been calling you up and enticing you with that offer on the demonic telephone lines, but you didn't have to listen. You could hang up on the devil, as Don preached years ago. But you liked what you heard too much, and you listened to it so long, eventually you did it, if you sinned. So many try to blame their sin on Adam. They say, we inherited it from him, we can't help it. That's a cop-out. That is a theological cop-out. And it is totally anti-scriptural. Because if this is true, if you cannot help it, and you have to sin because you are born a sinner, then how just is a God who sends men to the lake of fire forever and ever and ever for committing sins that they could not help but commit because they inherited sin. And they were sinned because they were sinners. And they couldn't help it. How just would that be? Well, I inherited sin. It's all because of Papa Adam. My great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great, however many you want to go back, grandfather Adam. And all because of him, I have to go to hell now because I'm born a sinner, because sin entered the world. I mean, that would be like saying, well, because of my genetic characteristics, because I have blue eyes, I can't help it. I just was born with blue eyes. And because I have blue eyes and God doesn't happen to like blue eyes, I'm going to go to hell forever. Now, if I had been fortunate enough to have been born with brown eyes or, you know, what else is there, green? You know, hazel, whatever, I'd have been all right. But because I happen to have been born with blue eyes, I'm going to go to hell. I mean, that would be the same exact point. If you're born with sin and you can't help it, God becomes a respecter of persons. And the Bible makes it so clear that he is not. I want to read Ezekiel 18, verses 14 to 20 on this point. Ezekiel 18, 14 to 20. Now, lo, if he beget a son that seeth all his father's sins, which he has done and considers and does not such like, that has not eaten above the mountains, neither has lifted up his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel, nor has defiled his neighbor's wife, neither has oppressed any, nor has withholden the pledge, neither has spoiled by violence, but has given his bread to the hungry, has covered the naked with a garment, that has taken off his hand from the poor, not received usury nor increase, has executed my judgments, has walked in my statutes, he shall not die for the iniquity of his father. He shall surely live. As for his father, because he cruelly oppressed, spoiled his brother by violence, and did that which is not good among his people, lo, even he shall die in his iniquity. If you wanted to go back, the context actually started up in verse 1. They had a proverb in verse 2 that the Jews had at that time. The fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. Now, you eat sour grapes, you know what that's talking about. you know, sour grapes that just sets your teeth on edge. And so they're saying, well, our fathers ate the sour grapes, but we have to pay for it. Our teeth are set on edge. In other words, Lord, you're telling us we're going to go into Babylonian captivity and all that, but it's not because of what we did. It's Manasseh and the kings before them and so forth. They sin, now we pay the price. And God doesn't let them get away with that wrong theology. And so he starts then and says, no, if you've got a man who's righteous and then he's got a wicked son, that son is going to die for his wickedness, even though his father walked a righteous life. But conversely, if that wicked son has a righteous, that wicked son has a righteous son, and that's the part that we read, the righteous son is not going to die for his father's iniquity. He will live because of his righteousness. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. Individual responsibility is the principle that is here being taught, even back in the Old Testament. He lets them know, you're not going to die for what your father did. If you did it, if you do it too, you will. But not just because he did it. So characteristics are passed on, sure. But sin is not passed on, because sin is an act. Now, the Calvinists would maybe retort with Psalms 51, in sin did my mother conceive me. And they say, well, see, look at that. You were conceived in sin. Psalm 51, 5 through 9. Well, I'm not going to take the time to go through that verse by verse, but suffice it to say, number one, that's got to be qualified and interpreted in the light of all the other scriptures in the Bible that talk about man's free will and sin being an act rather than being something that's passed on. So you can't take one ambiguous passage and overturn 38 clear ones and say, well, I guess we are born with sin. You've got to interpret that in the light of the clear, not the clear in the light of the vague. Isn't that proper hermeneutics? It is. And when you read that, you'll see that the point that he's making is talking about a sinful environment. Born, you know, into a world of sin, and a mother who was a sinner, saved by grace. I'm sure Jesse and his wife were in the covenant with God. They had the 8 sons. One of them was David, chosen to be king over Israel. They're probably righteous people. But all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And so he was born into a world of sin and demons and everything else. All right, verse 13 then, back in Romans 5. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Now, what he's saying is this. He's saying, even before the law of Moses, which came, we're going to say approximately, just rough figures, 1500 B.C. Now, the world was created, you're looking at about 4,000 before Christ. And so there's 2,500 years from the creation to the law. But he's saying, even before the law, sin was in the world. For until the law, sin was in the world. But sin is not imputed when there is no law. So that's proof that there was a law before there was the law of Moses. Otherwise, he couldn't say there was sin in the world, because remember, where there's no law, there's no sin. So there was a law. Remember the Gentiles, which have not the law, when they do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves. Romans 2:14. So their conscience is a law. Noah was said to be a preacher of righteousness. Remember that? How could he be a preacher of righteousness if there was no law? If there was no righteousness that revealed to man, there'd be no preachers of righteousness. And he was a good 1,000 years before the law, about 2,500 B.C. Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed because of their great sin that had come up before God, approximately 2,000 B.C., another about good 500 years before the law. But there must have been some reason, basis for judging them. For it says, if there was no law, there was no sin. Sin is not imputed when there's no law. But he certainly imputed their sins to them, didn't he? To the point where he even destroyed the cities physically. So there must have been something revealed. Well, the conscience, if nothing else, creation, and so forth. We talked about those earlier. Cain and Abel offered sacrifices to the Lord. On what basis? There had to be some revealed will of God there. So Paul is not saying what you might think when you first read it. He might be saying there was no law before the law of Moses. Sin was in the world, but the sin wasn't imputed because there was no law. But he's not saying that. He's saying sin. When there's sin is not imputed when there is no law, but he's letting you know sin was imputed to them before the law of Moses. So there must have been another law. So he's not saying there was no law before the law of Moses. He's saying quite the contrary, there was a law. However, it will be more tolerable for them in pre-Mosaic times because the more explicit laws of Moses were not given. And so to whom much is given, much is required. Judgment according to light is still true here. And that's why Jesus could say, more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah
in the day of judgment than for Capernaum and Nazareth. Why? Because the people in Capernaum and Nazareth were doing even worse than the homosexuality of Sodom and Gomorrah? No. In fact, most of them, I'm sure, in Capernaum and Nazareth were not homosexuals. Then why more tolerable for them than for Capernaum and Nazareth? Because Sodom had no Bible. Sodom had no Jesus. Sodom had no law of Moses. They did not have that greater light. Therefore, their sin was judged in relationship to very little light compared to the light that they had. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. And so Capernaum and Nazareth had the light. And to sin against that, to reject that, is a much greater sin proportionately before God than what the Sodomites were involved in. So it's more tolerable for them. When they stand before the judgment seat of God, God will not judge them on the basis of Romans, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and the four Gospels and the truth embodied, contained in that, because they didn't have it. He's got to judge them on the basis of what they knew was right and wrong, having a law unto themselves, when they do by nature the things contained in the law. That's what he will judge them on the basis of. And therefore, in proportion to the light that they had, the Sodomites were actually more righteous people, believe it or not, than the Jews that Jesus talked about, at least the Jews that rejected Jesus. Now that's something to think about, because we tend to judge sin purely on the outward. And we look at homosexuality, and as straight people, we are absolutely repulsed by it. Can't even hardly stand to be around them, talk to them, witness to them, anything. Because we're repulsed by the outward, you know, explicit nature of the sin. But that shows you that God looks on the heart, and he looks on the light that the person's got, and the situation that they're in, not just whether it's a sin of the flesh, or a sin of the mind, or a sin of the body, or a sin of the spirit, or whatever. It's the light, the backdrop that act was committed against, not just the act itself. We've always got to remember that. And so, sin is not imputed when there is no law. And therefore, we supply there was a law. Their heart. Imputed, that's actually a commercial term that's used for when something is acquired and you write it down in the ledger, you know, and it's put in your ledger for your bank account, or some commodity has been purchased. Sin is not put in the ledger, man's ledger, if there's no law. But believe me, sin is put in the ledgers of those. That's why Jesus said it is more tolerable, will be more tolerable. But he didn't say they'll get off the hook totally. So the sin was put in their ledger, wasn't it? Sin was imputed to them. Okay, verse 14. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them which had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. So he's saying there was no Mosaic law for 2,500 years, but there was death anyway, because all had sinned, and all had sinned against that light that they did have, that law that they did have. Although they did not all sin according to the similitude of Adam's sin. What was that sin? That was a sin against a directly revealed commandment of God. Adam, of all of the trees of the garden thou mayest freely eat, except of the tree which is in the midst of the garden. Of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Now that's a law. Just as much as, you know, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's field. Thou shalt have no gods before me. This is the Pentateuch now, the laws of Moses. What God gave there was every bit as much a law. He might not have chiseled it in stone, but he sure made it clear. And so that was a direct, that was a willing, knowing disobedience, act of disobedience against a directly revealed commandment of God. And that was the nature of Adam's transgression. And he's saying people don't all sin like that. There are sins of ignorance, you know, all kinds of sins. But regardless, sin is sin. And so even those that did not sin after the likeness of Adam's transgression, they still did sin, and therefore death reigned from Adam to Moses. Remember, death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned, verse 12. Now, so the rest of them from Adam to Moses sinned against their conscience. Okay, that's their law. Adam sinned against the law. And then he had a conscience. He didn't even have a conscience when he sinned, did he? The conscience came as a result of the sin, eating of the knowledge of good and evil, tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So he didn't sin against the conscience, he sinned against the direct law and commandment of God. Now, this shows us also that Adam's sin was not imputed to everybody. Because if it was, then everybody would have sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression. But he says, no, even those that did not sin,
against after the similitude of Adam's transgression. Who is the figure, and the Greek word here is type, who is the type of him that was to come. That is, Adam stands as the type of Jesus. Because Adam was that one that was created by God, and Jesus was came from Mary, but his father was God. He was a creation of God. He was the Son of God. And Adam was not deceived, it says, in, I think it's 2 Timothy, might be 1 Timothy. It says, Eve was deceived, and she even admitted, the devil beguiled me, and I did eat. Adam wasn't beguiled. He knew what he was doing. He was not tricked like Eve to thinking, this is a tree desirable to make one wise. He was not tricked. He didn't buy the bait. Why did he eat then? Well, the most probable reason is out of love for his wife. He couldn't stand him being separated from his wife, the one that God had given him to be helpmate and to be with him. He probably ate out of love for her. Didn't make it any less a sin. It was still a transgression. In fact, in a sense, it was even more of a sin because it came with full knowledge rather than being deceived into thinking that it was desirable. And so, but in that he partook of that sin of Eve, as it were, he becomes a type of Christ. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. 2 Corinthians 5:17 or something like that, I'm not sure now. Exact reference there. Then verse 15, but not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, that's Adam, much more by the grace of God and the gift of grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, has abounded unto many. So now he's going to go on in verses 15 through 19, and he's going to be contrasting Adam and Christ. Adam and Christ. Adam sinned, therefore these results. Christ obeyed, therefore those results. And he's going to be showing you the two streams here of humanity. Adam involved everyone in death. Verse 17, for as by one man's offense, death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Now I know what it said in verse 19, many are made sinners. We'll talk about that when we get back here tomorrow.